We will be on read Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 28. So you're going to have a good portion of scripture read to you. And then we're going to talk about a man named Lot and his choice. And this is in conjunction with what we are trying to achieve as we are in this particular class, understanding how to address suffering and difficulties in a way that results in comfort and edification. Tonight you will have a case study for you to respond to. That's the way I have developed the outline. So I'll do some commentary, some exposition, and then we will engage in dialogue around this man and his controversial life. We have outlines up front. If you guys need an outline up here, you have to come all the way up and get an outline. They're on the front right here. Let me put a few more right here in front just in case. Genesis chapter 19. There'll probably be a few more people coming too. So let's pay attention to the reading, and then let's hope that we can derive some lessons out of this. Remember, the objective is to see how God, through His church, can exchange ashes for beauty. And Lot will certainly serve as a model for that. We'll have the blessed opportunity of putting our feet in his shoes and addressing this. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 28. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "No, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to you this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Seems like Lot understood what "no" meant. This present liberal generation pretends to not know what "no" meant, but Lot knew, didn't he? "Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as good is in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, "Have you here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, neither stay thou in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now your servant hath found grace in thy sight, and you have magnified your mercy, which you have showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which you have spoken. Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you come there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the city that which grew upon the ground. But Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities and the plains, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. We'll stop right there. We want to talk about Lot's choice. So there are a number of things that can be derived out of that. I have preached several messages in this very prophetic portion of Scripture. Genesis 19 has a corresponding text or chapter that goes with it, and that's the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19. Interestingly enough, Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are bookends. Read both of them for the historical context is similar, and the events that transpire are similar, and they teach us some very pressing lessons about where we are today. Right where we are. And the lessons that are coming from Lot are manifold. I don't know if I'm going to develop them all, because I really wanted to just exercise your senses around choices. Tonight you get the opportunity to be in a bird's eye view, or in a referee's position, or a third objective party analyzing and critiquing the choices of Lot. But the reality is that often and in many cases, Lot's choices are our choices, unfortunately. And the consequences that occurred in Lot's life are the consequences that occur in our life, unfortunately, because God is the same. And we need to adhere to the lesson in Genesis 19 and in Judges 19, and walk away from the lessons, understanding who God is and who we are supposed to be in God. That's what the lessons of Lot's life should serve us. Lot's choice. First of all, in your outline, who was he? Who was Lot? That's a rhetorical question right now, because I want to basically work through the text with you. And then we're going to get into the exercise here in about 15 minutes, you and I, when we get down to several questions that I want to raise with regards to what occurs. Who is Lot? Lot, according to Genesis chapter 11, is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham's brother is the father of Lot. And according to Genesis chapter 11, Abraham is called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham, for some reason, takes Lot with him. He loved Lot. Lot loved him. And there was an affinity there. And there is also a deep and profound spiritual lesson there as well. It was good that Lot initially went with Abraham. It really was, because Abraham is the father of all believers. And wherever Abraham is, whoever is with Abraham will be blessed. There is no doubt about that. And so Lot is on a journey now, which is going to serve its own lessons because of his own unique relevance in theological thought, in spiritual discernment, in our learning the importance of choices. He as an individual served to teach you and I some things. And then there is a greater, more prophetic truth concerning the Church of Christ inherent in Lot's life. But Lot was blessed with taking this excursion with Uncle Abraham to the land of Canaan. However, if you go over to chapter 13, over time as they're making their journey and God has not yet situated Abraham, Abraham is being blessed providentially by God and Lot as well. They are growing in terms of their livestock and their resources. And chapter 13 tells us that because of the wealth, there was conflict between Lot and his uncle Abraham. We read in verse 2 all the way through verse 9. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. Notice, very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. Boy, the prosperity preachers jump on that, don't they? And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. In other words, he was making circuitous routes. There were reasons for that, too. They are deep and profound, too. Sometimes you have to go in circles so you can get it right before you move forward. Unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together. The substance was so great that they could not dwell in that space together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land too, which means that was an additional strife. So I want you to mark the first thing that is brought into the scenario. There was a calm, tranquil, wonderful, congenial relationship between Uncle Abraham and nephew Lot. And they're making money and they're living large, and that's just God's providence. But wherever wealth is, strife is sure to show up. You can know that. Wherever wealth is, strife is sure to show up, because wealth has such an affinity and relationship with the devil that very seldom any of us who would come across wealth or become wealthy are going to escape the trouble that wealth brings. It is such a tool in the hand of the devil that even God's people are often destroyed financially because they don't know how to stay objective about money. Money always brings with it all sorts of trouble. It just does. It just does. And so Abraham realizes in his sagacity, in his wisdom, that Lot is starting to be very preoccupied with his wealth, and that he needed to have his own space to make his own determination as to how he will deliberate the blessings that have come to him. Abraham is wise enough. He's prescient enough to know that he doesn't want to have to waste time trying to solve Lot's financial problems when he's headed somewhere that God wants him to go. We're going to see this in a moment. Isn't that prudent to know that when you are being blessed and your boundaries are broadening and there are other things coming into your life that we constitute a blessing, that at a certain point it is essential that you cut yourself off from some of those blessings, because they can be too much for you and thus distract what your primary calling is? Isn't that wise to be able to know that some things need to be taken away from you in order for you to actually achieve the goal that God has called you to? In other words, some people will think that as certain blessings and resources are coming their way, that the goal is to try to hold it all. But you have to test and examine every resource that comes into your life, whether or not it's going to hinder you from God's ultimate objective in your life. And to be honest, Abraham knew that Lot would be a problem for him. He knew that. And he said, Lot, you make the choice. Watch the language. He says over in verse 8, and Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife. Do you see that? Let there be no strife. Abraham was a man of peace. This represents a person filled with the Spirit of God, not given over to carnal passions, not driven by carnal aspirations, not given over to wealth and prosperity at any cost. He wanted peace. Let there be no strife. He was subject to the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. That's where Abraham was. That's what he wanted. And he spoke to Lot in this conditional way and said, I pray thee, between me and you, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, is not the whole land before us? Do you see that? He says, is not the whole land before us? Watch this. Separate yourself. This is an imperative. Lot, you have got to go. It's just, that's all. It's time. You got to go. This is not an option. I want you to go, but you're free to go wherever you want to go. I'm not going to condition that, but you have to go. So Lot knows that, and now here comes the insightful challenge. I pray thee from me, if you will, take the left, and then I'll go to the right. Or if you will, take the right, and I'll go to the left. I don't care where you go. Just go in the opposite direction of me. Are you with me? You need to be taking notes. Because what this says to us is that Abraham was so fully confident in his walk of faith that he did not have to qualify or set conditions on this relationship with Lot. He was so fully confident in his walk of faith, he didn't care at which direction he was going. He didn't know where he was going anyway. So it didn't matter which direction, north or south or east or west. It didn't matter. He just had to leave his home because God was leading him. Do you see what I'm getting at? In other words, he wasn't trying to put out a fleece, or he wasn't trying to determine by virtue of this separation from Lot, would God give him more insight? He was already keen on this reality, that he was called to walk by faith, going to a land that he knew nothing about, nor how to get there. He was walking with God. This is profound, because what this says is, what was more important to Abraham was his walk with God. His walk with God every day. He did not want to divorce his walk from God, or abrogate his walk from God, or set aside his walk from God to deal with the menial task of his knucklehead nephew's business. You go that way, I'll go this way. You go that way, I'll go. I don't care which way you go. I'm going in the opposite direction because I'm going with God. It doesn't matter. See, and sometimes you have to understand that that is the way it is in life. It really is not a matter of where you're going and how you're getting there, but who are you going with? That's really all that matters as you deliberate and struggle through issues. Am I doing what I'm doing by faith? Are you hearing me? Okay, let's go on. Notice what he says. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. In your outline, I have the next thing after we ask the question, who is he? He's the nephew of Abraham. What was his choice? What was his choice? I say choices. There were several subsequent to this, and we'll see that. But what was Lot's choices? What was his choice when Abraham said, you go this way, you go that way? What was his choice? The text tells us that he lifted up his eyes and he looked upon the land, and his choice was based upon what he saw. Now, that's just the initial point that I want to make. When Abraham gave Lot the command to go one way or the other, what we know that Lot did not do, which is what a lot of people failed to do, was to go to the Lord and find out which way he should go. He didn't offer any sacrifice. He didn't go to the altar. He did not offer bullocks. He did not offer sacrifices. He did not say, Jehovah God, show me which way to go. I know you've been talking to my uncle. I need you to talk to me now. No. He immediately made his decision based upon what he saw. We call this empiricism. And if you notice, the language is very specific. It says in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes. Do you see that? And Lot lifted up his eyes. And lifting up the eyes in the scripture means to see something. It means to have a revelation. It means to enter into an understanding of something. Lifting up the eyes is an idea of actually bequesting God for something. Only in this case, Lot's lifting up his eyes was prosperity, a pursuit of prosperity. This is why the narrative was given us concerning the geography and the green grass and the land. It was a pursuit of prosperity. And he already had wealth. And it was pursuit of prosperity. I want you to hear me now. Without promise. It was a pursuit of prosperity without promise. There was no promise in this lifting up of his eyes. No promise at all. What he saw shouldn't have, it shouldn't have even moved him. It shouldn't have moved him. What he should have done was prayed. He should have closed his physical eyes, opened his spiritual eyes, and asked God to reveal to him which way to go. So he sought prosperity without promise. Are you with me so far? I'm going to show you that in our text. He sought prosperity without promise. He had what is called an unsanctioned confidence. An unsanctioned confidence. Unsanctioned. Who am I to separate myself from a pillar like Abraham without asking God to go with me? Who am I to determine by my own skill sets, my own discernment, my own observation, which way to go? I must be like God to raise my eyes and look out on the land and say, ah, thither I go. Like I know something, right? We call that presumption. It was an unsanctioned confidence. It was an unsanctioned confidence. Now remember, what's the title of our message tonight? Lot's Choices. Please follow me. That's what I said. Now we have the blessed opportunity to stay on the outside like a referee and judge Lot. Reality, however, is you need to put your feet in the shoes, because there are a lot of lessons personally by which you and I can identify with this man. What was his choice? Prosperity without promise. He had no promise. God had not said anything to him. Do you know that? God had not. To go anywhere without a word from God is foolish. To go anywhere without a word from God is foolish. I want you to see what I mean by this. So notice what it says in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, right? And then Lot took off. Verse 11. Verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord. Exceedingly. Oh, do you know what Lot did? Lot made a choice against God. He made a choice ignorant of God's perspective on it. He actually evaluated the situation without finding out what God's thoughts were concerning that place. And the narrative is letting us know that God's view concerning the place to which Lot is going is in total contradiction to what Lot is about to do. Hence, all Lot can expect for this choice is trouble. Are you guys with me so far? All he can expect is trouble. God will never bless you or me in a decision that we make when we do not take our decision and say, your will be done. It will never happen. It will never happen. So he made a choice to go there because he lifted up his eyes. A prosperity pursuit without promise. But will you notice what verse 14 says? Now watch this. Are you there? And the Lord said unto Abram, whoa, stop right there. God immediately intervened in Abraham's life the moment that Abraham and Lot separated. Notice that Abraham is not doing anything without the presence and sanction and guidance of God. Notice what God does for Abraham as soon as Lot separates. He tells Abraham, notice this, lift up now your eyes. Do you see it? Do you see the play on the term? Lifting up your eyes. Lot's lifting up his eyes according to his own fleshly desires. Abraham's lifting up his eyes according to sanction, according to purpose, according to promise, according to God. God's saying to Lot, to Abraham, lift up your eyes. And you'll notice when God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes, God gives Abraham the interpretation of what he sees. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward. Southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Do you understand what he just told Abraham to do? He told him to walk the full borders of the land of Canaan. Just take a walk. Just walk the full borders. Walk the full borders of the land of Canaan. Just take a walk, Abraham. Every place where your feet touch, I will give it to you. So Abraham's vision was based upon sanction, it was based upon unction, and it was rooted in promise. He could not fail. It wouldn't have mattered which way he went. He could have went in 1,000 circles. God was going to still bless it, because it was God who told him which way to go. Are you ladies hearing what I'm saying? This is so very crucial as we think about choices. Lot's choice was prosperity without promise. It was an unsanctioned confidence. Abraham moved according to the will of God. No wonder he is called the father of the faithful. Now, we go into the next inquiry, which is going to open up the floor here for a moment in terms of our discussion. What problems did Lot's choices incur for him? What problems did Lot's choices incur for him, since his choices were based upon empiricism, an outward perspective, a carnal aspirations, intemperance, lack of contentment? It was presumptuous because he did not seek God. He went out in the strength of his flesh. What were the accruing fruits and consequences of Lot's actions? Well, there were many, and I want you to understand how this occurs when we engage in choices that start to spiral down a certain course. There were many, the first of which is in our text, and that is strife. The first of which is strife. The first thing that Lot experiences is the strife. The strife first of his battle with his uncle. That was a reason for which he moved. See, for Abraham, the desire to get out of the situation that was producing strife was so that Abraham could procure peace. For Lot, the opportunity was to procure more wealth. He was willing, he was willing to live with the strife. He wasn't coming to Abraham and said, "Hey, Unc, look, man, I don't want to be arguing with you over this." He was willing to live with the strife. So strife was in his life when he was with his uncle. Watch this. And strife was with him when he left. Strife was with him when he was with his uncle, and strife was with him when he left. You know, when you are actually in pursuit of something that's carnal, you will put up with a lot. Am I telling the truth? When you are in pursuit of something carnal, you will put up with a lot. Those of us who are understanding the preciousness of the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God is important to us, and I talk about this concept often, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When the kingdom of God is important to you, as soon as strife emerges, you're troubled. As soon as strife emerges, you know that there's something wrong. There's no living comfortably with strife. Not for me. Because I'm not a man of war. I'm a man of peace. And so I've got to do something. I've got to change. I've got to shift. I've got to move. I've got to get in another position. I've got to open my eyes. I've got to deal with what's going on. I've got to address this, because this strife is not good. This is not the way that I'm supposed to live. The ways of a transgressor are hard. So the first thing that Lot experiences by virtue of his choice is a strife that actually leads to a bondage. That's in our next chapter. It's not hard to see. Look at the way chapter 14 opens up. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. Arioch, king of Elasar. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam is close to Babylon. That's part of the Persian kingdom. And Tidal, king of nations, which were the surrounding nations of Babylon, Persia, that these made war. These are Assyrian nations, Ninevites, that these, now watch this, that these made war with Bera, king of what? Now, do you know Lot leaves Uncle Abraham, heads down to Sodom, right into a civil war? Are you hearing me?
He heads right on down into a battle against the country that he's in. I want you to mark this as we develop this. Abraham's down the road, living large, happy, dominated by the principles of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. His nephew then went down there by the riverside where everything is green and promising. And he's in the middle of a war. A world war. Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, Persia, the surrounding nations have all intentionally targeted Sodom. Now, you know that's a wrong choice, isn't it? You pack your family up. You hope that, you know, you were doing all right. You were paying your bills. I mean, you know, you weren't contending with Bill Gates. It wasn't going to happen. But you thought you would. And that change catapulted you into nothing but strife and now bondage. Bondage. There is no peace in war. Watch it. These made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Abda, Shemar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Do you see these are all the cities where Lot went to? Where he lived, dwelt, and frequented. Where he did his business. All these kings were at war. Do you know why they were at war? Because they were wicked men. Exceedingly before the Lord. They were wicked men exceedingly before the Lord. And the Lord troubled them. And that's where this man, Lot, goes. Now watch this. Verse 4. Are you at verse 4? You can skip verse 3. Verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year they rebelled. You know what that means? When Lot took all of his family down to Sodom and Gomorrah, for the first time he was in bondage to a greater nation who made Sodom and Gomorrah what is called a servile nation, a servant's nation, a slave state, and they all had to pay taxes. That's what the text is saying. You had to pay tribute, you had to pay booty, you had to pay large portions of money to the greater nation so that you could live at peace with them. That means Lot was coming out of the pocket now. Are you hearing me? So in his pursuit for wealth, he was losing his wealth. Am I making some sense? What were the choices that he made? What problems did it incur? It incurred for him strife, a life of strife, and a life of bondage, a life of bondage. Why? Because in the 12th year, 13th year, these silly, foolish, evil, wicked men before the Lord exceedingly thought that they would fight their way out of servilehood. They thought that they would go to war and extricate themselves from the tyranny and the rule of these greater nations. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting because we're going to talk about this here for a moment, in a moment. But Lot doesn't have anything to do with what's going on politically in these nations yet. He's just subject to it. Do you understand? He's not sitting at the table. He's not part of the council. He's not part of the Senate. Not yet. Not yet. Right now, he's just an average working citizen whose wealth is also in danger because of these greater nations in his life. The text tells us, however, in verses 7 and following, let me see here. Let me start at verse 10 and go through verse 12. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They tried to fight, and they fled and fell there. And they remained, fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, the kings of Babylon took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their victuals, and went their way. Now watch this. And they took Lot, Abraham's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. All of a sudden, Lot finds himself a slave to the more fierce and larger nations. What does that say for his choices? You see what I'm getting at? What does that say for his choices? His choices now have compounded significantly, haven't they? He's gone from being free. He's gone from being at peace. He's gone from being in the will of God. He's gone from being in a state of a continual blessing before God. He's gone from being under the auspices and blessings of the man who will be blessed by God over every man on planet Earth to himself being outside of the will of God in a constant state of strife,
in bondage, his family in bondage, broke, and now a slave. Isn't that amazing? It's profound. It's profound. Can I say this as we go on to think this through? And he was a believer. He was a believer. There's no doubt about that he was a believer. None. And this is why God, in the narrative, allows so much of the topological, the circumstantial evidence and information to be given to us to show us what it means to walk after the flesh. Many times I have taught that Lot serves as a great model of what it means to walk after the flesh. He, right along with Solomon, are two marquee examples of men who walked after the flesh and the consequences of walking after the flesh. The choices that Lot made, none of them were spiritual in nature. They had no spiritual underpinnings whatsoever. Even though he himself was a believer, every one of his choices was based upon the flesh. Every one. You know this because even as we get closer and the lens narrows in on Lot, that narrow lens where we are now in Genesis chapter 19, and Lot is faced with the homosexual, lesbian culture in all of its virulent hostility because it has now emerged to be strong enough to be a state. He's confronted with all of the efforts and all of the antagonism and all of the rage and hostility of the whole group from every quarter. And he is willing now to capitulate his daughters to them as a sacrifice for the peace of the two men. Which shows you what happens as you continue to walk in the flesh, how you will degradate yourself and degradate principles. It just becomes a spiraling down. See, once you are locked into or you are actuated into a fleshly mindset, you have no spiritual outlet. It's all carnal. You know what I'm talking about. Sin begets sin begets sin begets sin begets sin begets sin, doesn't it? You can't see your way out. It's like a bucket. You're trying to take the water out of that boat. It's sinking, and the more you dip the bucket, the more the boat starts to sink. And you don't know the real answer. Get out the boat, but you keep trying to save the boat because you're stuck on stupid, right? And that's what God does when He takes His hand off of you. When He takes His hand off of you, you are stuck on stupid. You see, you can't think God's thoughts after Him unless He gives you grace to. You and I don't have enough wisdom to be able to solve our problems. God has to give you insight. He has to open doors. He has to give you perspective. He has to give you clarity. He has to sow into your mind notions that are consistent with His will to liberate you from bondages that you get trapped into. And notice, up to this point, we haven't found Lot crying out to God. See, repentance is from God, too. He's still walking in his own strength, isn't he? And I'll skip over the glorious chapter where his uncle, in his mercy, takes his men and goes down and delivers his knucklehead. He delivers him! Now, he delivers him from bondage to one of the greatest nations in the world to come. And then Lot goes back to Sodom. And when he goes back, you know what he does? He gets a job in the State Department. You know what he started thinking? It was all right for me to be on the outside and try to make my money and finagle and all that. But what I'm going to have to do, because I just can't see myself leaving this place. This place has too many promises, just too many things here that I like about the area. I'm going to actually get into politics. That was his next move. I'm going to get into politics. And so the text tells us in Genesis 19 that he sat in the gate. You know what it says? To sit in the gate is to be among the rulers adjudicating and legislating political, social issues. Adjudicating and legislating political, social issues. So can you imagine what Lot was doing
to work his way, worm his way, wiggle his way into the auspices of that kind of society, that wicked, vile society. Can you imagine me sitting on the city council in San Francisco? And it's interesting because a couple years ago, there were a few people that got really jazzed about me being a political talk radio host. And they enjoy what I had to say. And they thought they could incite me to get involved on a political level. They would ask me, would I come to this meeting? Would I come to that meeting? You speak so well. You can speak so articulately to this issue or to that issue. Would you come? I said, no, every time. No. Why did I say no? I said no, first of all, because that's not my calling. It's just not my calling. Secondly, I said no because I do not believe that it would change one thing for me to get engaged in the back and forth political haranguings that go on in our country today. I believe that our country is under the judgment of God. And therefore, the politicians and the legislators and the assemblymen are all wicked and ungodly men and women before the Lord exceedingly. That's what I believe. I believe that they have no godly principles, no absolute morals, no sound ethics. I believe they hate God, they hate truth, and they are actually gearing up to directly oppose the Christian worldview. That's what I believe. And I believe I'm seeing that in California right now with a wholesale agenda to target our school system, to force an ideology upon our children to see what we as Christians will do. That's what I believe. And I believe we're going to find out that there are a whole lot of Christians who are like Lot, who will keep their kids in a position of danger because they just don't care. Lot stayed there thinking that he could address the issue. So here's what I want us to look at. What problems did it incur? We're getting ready to talk now. I want you to be able to talk with me on this. What problems did it incur in his family life? What problems did it incur for him societally? And what problems did it incur for him personally? These are the three spheres in which the narrative affords us these questions with regards to Lot. His choices troubled his family significantly. His choices troubled his family significantly. And this is where I know we are all at the same crux, those of us who are still raising kids. Right now, echoing in my ears, ladies, is this word. Woe unto you that are with child, and you that give suck in those days. This is where I am in my soul right now. This is not a good time to be raising children if you don't really know God and haven't put your foot down as to what you're going to do. This is not a good time to be ambivalent about the whole biblical construct and worldview. To be ambivalent about it, to be ambivalent about creation, to be ambivalent about the order of things when it comes to the family, to be ambivalent about the authority of the man over the woman, to be ambivalent about the authority of the parents over the children, to be ambivalent about the nature of man and his condition and his need before God will set your children up to be slaves of the next generation. You will actually subject your children to be your enemies. And this is the condition in the matrix of which Jesus said, listen, when I come, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, and there's going to be a division. Are you ladies hearing me? There's going to be a division. So this idea sometimes that might be proffered that, you know, well, I'm saved, and so God's going to save everybody in my family. If you don't fight like hell, he's not. If you don't fight fiercely for his glory and the salvation of your children, he's not saving everybody in your family, yours or mine, if we don't fight. If we're not set out to fight, he's not saving them. Can I give you an example of that in our context? The only reason Lot is saved is because of his uncle Abraham. Abraham went down and got him one time. The second time, Abraham couldn't go because God wouldn't let him, but he stayed on his knees until God delivered Lot. That's a lesson for some of you mamas. Are you hearing me? That's a lesson for some of you mamas. You're not going out there fighting those political battles. You're not going to drag your daughters and sons off the street. They're out there. But you're going to pray until God moves. If you love them. If you don't, you won't. If you don't, you won't. And they'll just go to hell. Are you guys hearing me? It's just like that. Abraham loved that boy so much. Do you remember how he pleaded with God in Genesis 18 for Lot? Lord, just spare me one more time. Just one more time. And that's the reason why the text closes out with God remembering Abraham's petition before he destroyed Sodom. And the angel of the Lord that was there deliberating with Lot and his family, that was God himself. The language in the mouth of the angel is the language of Creator. I will not destroy this place until you are gone. That's God. That's what we call a Christophany or a Theophany. God in the form of an angel came to deliver Lot before he destroyed that place because he listened to Abraham's prayer. Are you guys hearing me? And I'll tell you, this is what's going to have to occur if our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are going to be delivered. They will not be delivered without you passionately praying for them. And it won't happen unless you intervene and tell them the truth and find ways to inculcate truth into their soul. This is a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand the cost of being silent and sitting still. This is why I'm talking to us this year about witnessing and what it really, really means, what it really, really entails. The privileges and the responsibilities of being a witness. Abraham felt so responsible for Lot that he didn't let go of God until God let Lot out of Sodom. So now let's talk about it a little bit. We got about 30 minutes. In his family, we know the effects. I want you to see it. In Genesis 19, as Lot is informed by the angels that there will be destruction. So tell everybody in the house there's a door of mercy that's open for you. Verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws. You see that? He had a couple daughters that had married them. Some say that he had four daughters. Some say he had two. I believe he had four. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this place. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. Do you see it? You know what that means? Lot compromised when it came to who he would allow marry his daughters. He knew that these boys were wicked men exceedingly too. Are you with me? He knew they were wicked men exceedingly too. And so here he is now actually preaching the gospel to them. And they're saying, you fool. They totally disregarded the gospel he was preaching. They have one door of escape. That door of escape is Christ. In this context, it's the heeding to the voice of God that was given to Lot directly. And God blinded those boys from even regarding what Lot had to say. He sounded like one that mocked. You know what that means? It means that he had never prepared their hearts by constantly sowing the seed of the word of God from the day he met them until the day he said, hey, judgment is upon us now. I've been telling you for years to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been telling you for years to bow to Christ. No, this is the first time they heard the man talking like this. Are you hearing me? This is the first time they heard him. Oh, now you want to get religious. Man, get out of here. Are you hearing me? And that's what the text is implying. He seemed like one that mocked. There was just no correlation between what Lot was saying and what they were thinking. There was no connecting factor. There was no point of reference. None. They couldn't, in their mind, grasp a continuity between the way Lot was acting all those years and talking all those years, and at this moment of urgency and sincerity, there was no reference point. For them, he's clowning. You guys got that? He's just clowning. Which means it's possible that the two daughters that had married these men perished with them. But we do know this, the two daughters that left with them were in such a spiritually bad state that they created Ammon and Moab, which were incestuous relationships with their daddy,
stupidly believing that without engaging in this type of illicit sexual behavior, which I believe was a derivative of the whole culture out of which they had just come. That's the mindset. This, you know, this is where people argue with me. I hear these arguments that when we talk about the dangers of homosexuality or the dangers of lesbianism or the dangers of sex outside of wedlock, because there's a spectrum here. There's a spectrum here. I want you to understand this. There's a spectrum. And the spectrum is like a rung on ladders, or it's like a sliding scale in the integers. The spectrum is this. All illicit sexual activity is connected to every form of illicit sexual activity. All illicit, all unsanctioned, all unbiblical, all uncovenanted sex. Uncovenanted sex is the door to all forms of uncovenanted sex. And it's all part of the same family group. And this is what makes the church unable to be a viable witness. Because it's engaging in all forms of uncovenanted sex, with the exception of, in some cases, homosexuality and lesbianism, as if the gap is real broad. It's not broad at all. It's not broad at all. It's all unsanctioned, which opens the door. It justifies these increasing morbid behavior patterns. And then when I talk with some of my wooden-headed brethren about the fact that homosexuality will lead to bestiality, they somehow say, well, I don't see the leap. Well, you don't see the leap because you're stupid. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sin. The nature of sin is to go from bad to worse. It never cuts short. And see, this is the problem with our culture right now around this pretended notion that somehow homosexuality and lesbianism is harmless. It is not harmless because you have no moral parameters. You have destroyed moral parameters when you made the choice to sleep with a man or sleep with a woman of your own kind. You have destroyed the choice, the parameters, which means you have just justified some kooky nut doing something even more twisted than you. Am I making some sense?
Yeah.
See, the door is wide open. And this is what's so scary about where we are in our culture. Because from our president on down, they all believe this junk. Don't tell me your president is wise. He's not wise. He's an absolute fool. Your president is a fool. He's an absolute fool. I've heard him. He has no fear of God. He has no moral parameters. None. He's a hypocrite. He's duplicitous. And the whole of the Senate and Congress are as well, with the exception of a few people who know the importance of these things. Lot tried to get into politics. And you know what they said when they were beating his door down? This man came in to try to be a judge among us. We will do him worse than we thought to do those other two. Isn't that what the text said? We're going to do worse to Lot, the religious Christian who has no vital witness, than we were going to do to the two men whom we knew nothing about. And this is a prophetic word, ladies. It's a prophetic word. This is a prophetic word to the church. It's a prophetic word. That's why the church is infiltrated with it now. It's a prophetic word. It's a very prophetic word. It's just absolutely fascinating how it's up on us today in our culture. Here in us, and particularly in California. It's right up on us. It's right up on us. The next level of proximity diminishing on the part of this whole issue will be a level of whether or not some of us are going to jail for standing on the cause of the gospel. That's the next level coming. That's the next level coming. But prior to that level is the level of enough conviction and enough confidence and drive to see to it that we position ourselves that this agenda does not affect us or our children. But the next one is going to be laws that make it a crime for us to even speak out against it. Right now, they're conditioning the environment to make you feel like you are Neanderthal or unkind or unloving when you speak out against homosexuality or lesbian. See, they got your head messed up. They got your head messed up. That's where we are. And that's where they'll bring you into bondage. Lot had his head messed up. I'm sure Lot said in several ways it's all right until he got a greater revelation of God. I'm sure. I'm sure he said it was all right.
until he got a greater revelation of God. And that's what we need. Do you know you need a revelation of God to keep your head straight, to keep your mind clear, to keep your thoughts clear, to reaffirm you in your morals and ethics? Because sin in us will always find a way to justify these behaviors. Because you and I don't have an intrinsic moral absolute standard by which we are willing to live and die. That's given to us by God. It's derived. Our moral standard is derived. Are you hearing me? It's derived. We are sinners by nature. And if we don't sue for God to maintain a moral clarity and conviction in our soul, we will sell out the gospel too. It is true. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. How bad was the situation? Well, the text tells us in verse 26. Look at it. Verse 25. And he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the cities that which grew up and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife did what? From behind him. And she became a pillar of salt. In other words, the same judgment that came upon them came upon her. Because the whole land was turned into salt pits. Now, why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Because she merely looked back. Why? Huh? Disobeyed what?
I'm telling them, go ahead, don't look back. He said, don't look back.
But why was she doing it?
Because her heart was still there.
The world just wanted to do what she did.
She loved Sodom and Gomorrah. Keep it simple. She loved where she came from. She loved it. Do you understand that? She loved it. She loved it. And so the command to not look back was not merely position your body in a way that you don't find yourself in danger of the fallout. The command, don't look back, is determine in your heart right now whether you love God more than you love this. That's really where faith comes in at. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, this is really where faith comes in at. This is the test that's coming here to us, too. It's coming to America. In fact, it's already here. The only thing that's happening right now is the merging of enough moral, a majority of people, a consensus, enough of a consensus that when the wicked and ungodly who are in power decide to really push the envelope and challenge religious conviction, that they will have enough numbers to be able to develop legislation that will put us in jail. Right now, they don't have that, but they will. They have it in Canada. They have it in Europe. They have it in the Netherlands. They have it in several countries around the world. But I want to help you right quick with this. It's not everywhere in the world. Not everywhere in the world are they capitulating to this agenda. Are you hearing me? There are countries in our world that have actually intentionally developed legislation to make it against the law to practice homosexuality. And the liberal media is outraged. Who would have the audacity to say homosexuality is immoral and against the law? The inverse or the opposite of the group who would suggest or imply, infer, and then try to propagate that homosexuality is amoral and then impose it upon our children. The opposite group is the group that sees it for what it is. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, if there is a group out there that wants to demand that you believe homosexuality is amoral, that it really has no moral connotations whatsoever, well, to me, that's just as absurd on the negative as they would think that a country would be willing to legislate laws against the practice of homosexuality. Are you guys following what I'm saying? It's interesting. It's just quite interesting. These laws that are actually being established in different countries happen to be in our African countries. Some of our African countries are standing up and they're experiencing the off-scorn and virulent ridicule of the liberal media in Europe and in America because they are actually standing up for this.
They're actually saying, we will not allow this to permeate our culture without fighting against it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And it's an interesting battle that our media does not allow us to observe or watch or see. You got to get outside of American media to know the global facts. You got to get outside of American media to know the global facts. And see, if you can get the global facts, you can now be delivered from the delusion that what goes on in California goes on everywhere. Because if you're fooled into thinking that the sentiment of the world is reflected by the sentiment of California, you are wrong. It's not even true in most of your other states. Most of our other states are far more conservative than California and New York and Florida. Are you guys hearing? And there are battles taking place in all of those states by the governors and assemblymen to try to thwart this agenda as well. California is just given over. California is given over to the beast. So let's talk a little bit. Let's engage. He lost his family. They didn't believe. And then society were hostile against him. That's verses 8 through 12. Both of those were because of Lot's choices, weren't they? He had a society that was ready to tear him apart. He had a family that did not believe what he believed. Do you know how heartbreaking it is to be the only true believer in your family? But do you know how double and triple heartbreaking it is to be the only believer in your family and know that in your conscience you played a role in hardening the hearts of your family members by your carnal choices? Somehow Lot lived a double life, because 2 Peter tells us, go with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, what happened. I want you to see this. Then we'll ask them questions and we'll close. We've got about 20 minutes. 2 Peter. Peter talks about Lot and gives us some insight into what Lot's struggle was when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I want us to notice what Peter says concerning Lot in verses 6 through 8. Are you there? And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. This is why I brought this up tonight. Ashes. The whole of Lot's choices resulted in ashes. Are you hearing me? Ashes. And turning Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. In other words, God will do it again. He will. God will do it again. Verse 7. And delivered just Lot. Do you see that? It doesn't mean he just delivered Lot alone. The word just there is diakos, and it means righteous Lot. And delivered justified Lot. Righteous Lot. Saved Lot. Do you see that? Lot was saved. Now watch this. But he was vexed. Do you see it? Saved but vexed. What a message. That's a message, isn't it? Saved but vexed. Saved but vexed. The scripture says that he was delivered. Positionally, he was justified, righteous in Christ, but personally, in his own experience, he was vexed. Do you see that? By the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. I was coming home last night from somewhere, and I was listening to the radio, and I heard the host, it was a female host, engaging in political talk with some political pundit. And they were talking about Rick Santorum and how, because he's a Christian, he doesn't believe that homosexuality is correct. and that they had a snip of him somewhere in his frequenting Texas, because they're very religious there, that he said homosexuality is an abomination before God. And you could just see both the host and the political pundit fall all over themselves like that was the worst thing in the world he could have ever said. Like, how outrageous. Where in the world would he even get such a thought? From the scriptures? From the book. But see, they are so far removed from the book. Now watch this. They don't even believe it's in the book. They believe that Christians ascertain and marshal together hyperbole and exaggerated speech that cannot be found in the scripture to condemn the practice. Are you guys hearing me? They believe that somehow Christians stretch the inferences of texts that can be interpreted one way or the other. When in fact of the matter, the scriptures are very clear. Very clear. It's just as clear as that as it is on fornication and adultery. Just as clear. Listen to what it says. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, there it is again, do you see it? Dwelling among them in sin, he saw stuff. You can't live in San Francisco and not see stuff. You can't live on Polk Street and not see stuff. And I'm just using them as an example. It's here in Oakland. It's here in Hayward. It's all over too. But it's prominently there because they are given over to hyper-exhibitionalism. They just do it openly in the street at night. So just imagine. Just imagine Lot seeing this continually and hearing how they talk. See, and that's the other nefarious element with regards to the homosexual community. They pretend that they don't have a dark side. They pretend that they are civil and rational, and all of them are like Ellen DeGeneres, just nice and want to give everybody gifts. Are you hearing me? They pretend that, but they all know that their real world is uncontrolled, unbridled, and beastly. They all know it. Even to the highest levels of the government, they know it. Way at the top, they know that this stuff would be shameful to be seen in public. Are you hearing me? For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, here's the word again, are you ready? Vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their, here's the word, unlawful deeds. Peter is explicit, isn't he? See, just that text alone will break through the false notion that this behavior pattern is amoral. Those two verses alone will just demolish the notion that homosexuality is amoral. It would demolish it. Notice what it says. He calls it unlawful deeds. Do you see that? Unlawful deeds. Filthy conversation or lifestyle. And notice what he says. That Lot was vexed. So not only did Lot deal with strife, not only did Lot deal with bondage and loss, Lot dealt with a conscience that was vexed. That's the price he paid for the choice. Are you with me? Give me a few more minutes of your time. That's the price he paid for the choice. Now, when you read verse 7 and 8, here's what you want to know. You want to know that a man chose to allow himself to live in a state of perpetual, unending, unconscionable torment. He chose to live in a state of unconscionable torment. The word vexed, they're spoken twice in our text. The first time the word vexed is used, it's literally the word for bearing down upon, to press down upon, to be heavily burdened, to be heavily burdened. And when you are burdened in your soul, that's not something that you volunteer to be. You don't volunteer to be. Do you know you can't make yourself burdened? You can't burden yourself. And what I mean is you can't voluntarily. It has to come from somewhere else. That sense of weight, that heaviness, that bearing down on your soul and your mind that puts you in a state of depression, evade reality. He could drink himself into a stupor. He could pay his way out of things. He could go to church. That's what they do. Rich people go to church so they can hide from God by how much they give. Am I making some sense? But when he was in hell, all that was stripped away and all he had in front of him was what we call reality. And one of the aspects of hell is a conscience that knows the truth and yet there's no deliverance. So what we have in our portfolio in 2 Peter chapter 2 is a believer whose conscience is a well and live, not seared, not reprobate, tormented, vexed, troubled daily. Tormented, vexed, troubled daily, and burdened down. Lot was a sad believer. Okay? Are you hearing me? He was a sad believer. He was one of your case studies where nothing in his life looked like it bore any godly fruit. We have some people like that. Nothing in their life. If you were to look at them from a distance and examine their life by the things surrounding them, by what they possess and what they have and what they're going through, you couldn't see any evidences of faith. You'd have to weed all the way through and get inside that person's conscience and heart and be able to deliberate with the core essence of who they are to find out that they knew God. But because of their choices, they weren't able to make breathing room in order to demonstrate that they knew God. Their witness was completely cumbered over by bad choices. Are you hearing me, ladies? It was completely cumbered over by bad choices. Maybe one or two people would have had enough giftedness to be able to get up on Lot and see Lot's condition, which is where I want to talk to you now for the next few minutes. As we think about the enormous task of sharing the gospel with broken sinners, we have in front of us a man named Lot, a woman named Lot, a teenage woman named Lot, and a middle-aged man named Lot, a family named Lot. Are you with me so far? A family named Lot. And in your outline, there are six things that I have after I raised the question, given all that we have concerning this man's life and circumstances, how would you advise and instruct and or encourage him? So we get to exercise our senses right now. You and I are developing a sensitivity to and acquiring a knowledge of the Word of God so that we can speak into these kinds of situations. Lot has experienced the complete consummation and destruction, annihilation of all that he has. His life has been turned to ashes. Ashes. His wife is ashes. His daughters are ashes. His son-in-laws are ashes. His home are ashes. His business are ashes. Everything that Lot has been burnt up. Now we are at Isaiah 61, right? Ashes. So help me, ladies. How would you minister to a Lot-like person in the case of his bad choices? Do you see that there? In the case of his bad choices, what would you say to Lot in the case of his bad choices? what would be, you are a minister, in the pragmatic sense, not an official sense. You are someone who feels gifted and called to bless people with the word of exhortation, encouragement, insight, biblical truth. How would you address, how would you speak to Lot's bad choice right now? Anybody. How would you do it?
Therefore, I would, with those different scriptures, use those in comparison and in contrast and in teaching, because that's what the Bible does for me.
Okay, but let's go back. You brought it too wide.
Okay.
I narrowed it down.
Okay.
Right now, we're dealing with the fact that he made bad choices. So that's the only category we're dealing with right now. All we're dealing with is a person who is known for making bad choices. Stay right there. You know people who made bad choices. You have made bad choices. So now what we're doing is trying to address on a biblical level to help somebody whose bad choices have consumed their life. What would you say to a person who has made bad choices to give them insight, to help them, my sister?
How are you going to do that? How would you do that? How would that be done?
So give me a Bible verse. How would we do that? You're ministering now. You're saying go to God.
That's what I
want
to tell him, is go to God.
In what way?
On his knees.
Okay.
So what else are you going to say to him besides just go to God on your knees? You know your Bible. The Bible should be able to speak to bad choices. I'm with you in terms of the practical need for him to get on his knees. You need to get on your knees, but you don't need to know your Bible to say that. So I'm saying we're doing ministry now, right? We're doing ministry. So I want to be able to incorporate empathy and sympathy with theology that's going to help deliver him, because remember, it's theology that delivers us. He needs substantive, absolute truth communicated to him so that he can have instructions with regards to this propensity to make bad decisions.
The example of Lot, I would use the same reference and break it down the way you explained it to us, and then maybe, you know, from there.
You would show him that Lot made bad choices. And then all you would be doing by that is reiterating somebody else that made bad choices. See, I'm not letting you off the hook. I'm helping you. This is what I'm saying about ministry. It is not easy. It is not easy. It is not easy to speak directly to people's issues. What would you do?
Bear myself naked before him and show that I've made bad choices, and the only way to be delivered from my bad choice was to go to Christ on my knees and let him deliver me. Not trying to figure it out on my own, because every time I tried to figure it out on my own, I ended up back at that same problem, or the problem compounded because I didn't go to the person who depicted it in the first place.
Yeah, but what theological truth are you using to support that? You're just giving him an anecdotal story about your life. That's what my sister just did.
I would probably first listen to the person to see if they recognize the truth of their decision, of their choices.
Let's assume that's the case, because I gave us the bad choices. I want us to do that. Let's assume that you are sympathetic and that you have listened, because you have to do that. And we have discovered that this person is willing to admit that they have made bad choices. How am I going to appropriately guide that person into biblical truth essential for him to stop doing that?
Probably do is give him or her some examples in scripture of patriarchs that have made bad decisions.
But then
ultimately I would take that person to Christ, who paid the price for our bad choices, even as believers, but our need to confess those to him,
okay,
and our need to seek Christ's strength to keep us from continuing to make those bad decisions, giving them the word that What am I trying to say now?
No, you're saying good stuff. This is good. This is along the lines that everybody here is thinking. I guarantee you they're thinking the same way. What I want to do, I want you to think now of how you would engage them from your heart with careful words and timing and point them to the scriptures, which means you should be able to, from your head, recall passages relevant to that. I'm already assuming that you're not being a simple Pharisee parroting off verses. Okay, my sister?
Because he's made bad choices, you would have to lead him to where he could make better choices. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek God first. And in order to make right choices, he'll give it to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that knowledge that you need to make better choices will be given to you.
Matthew 6:33
is a good start. At least you gave me a Bible verse. I appreciate that. That's a start. We're circling the land.
For me, one verse came to me that touched me, and I would try to lead that person to Christ. A verse that I remember that touched me that sounds like Lot needed to hear at the time is Isaiah 43, and we just went over on Sunday. Is this thou was precious in my sight, if thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. I would speak to Lot and tell him, you know, Christ loves you. You know that because you're here, and he already took men for your life. He led you out of that place. He loves you, so you need to make good choices and do what God wants you to do. If he would do this for you, you have to be precious in his sight in Jesus Christ and what Christ did for us on Calvary Tree. That's the only reason why you're here right now.
Okay, so
maybe he's feeling that. Maybe she's feeling that. Maybe she always knew she was elect. Maybe she always knew she was saved. Maybe she always knew that she was secure in terms of her eternal destiny. But it still doesn't resolve these dumb, stupid choices that she makes and is getting ready to make again. What would be a passage? I like Matthew 6:63. We're circling. Seek God first. But what would be passages specific to that that would penetrate the soul and arrest them and say, I have to start right here?
3, 5, and 6 is what I was going to say. Not only it offers a promise of God, which is an encouragement, but it also provides instruction on how to avoid future problems. You're supposed, if you trust him with all your heart, if you turn to him in everything, he will direct your path. And that's a promise and instruction to me. And I've lived by those verses since I've known them, and I use that when with other people, and it's like, yeah, you know, it just kind of.
That's the verse.
Proverbs 3:5-6. That's the verse.
That's the verse after you
ascertain that they recognize that they are in a quandary because they're making bad choices. And you show them that it's impossible to make bad choices when you properly understand Proverbs 3:5-6. It's impossible when you properly understand it. Properly understand Proverbs 3:5-6. The way to seek God's will and to wait on him and to prioritize him before you make these serious decisions and wait for God to show himself faithful in your life. Proverbs 3:5-6 is what keeps a lot of us out of trouble. That's in the area of choices. Mother, you want something to say something better?
Yes, God asked Adam, where are you?
Mm-hmm.
And Adam didn't tell God what I've done. So when you go to God, say, God, do I heart. And when I know, I love what I'm doing.
Bad choices,
repetitively, are rooted in a lack of honesty. You are not honest with yourself when you make bad choices over and over and over again. That's why what Mother is saying, what Miss Banks is saying is, you got to go to 1 John 1:9. That's where you were. You must confess your sin to God. Your choices are a result of self-deception. You know, you're a child of God. You didn't hid behind trees, drew up a scheme, and then went out after it.
And then you're going to say, I don't know why I'm going. I don't know why I'm going through all this. You better get on your knees, like our sister said, and tell God you've been lying to him, been lying to yourself, and lying to everybody else. And then when you leave Calvary, go to Proverbs 3. Right?
Oh. Well, since he's already said 1 John 1:9, I've thought about Psalm 51. It's pregnant on love. Being honest with God, because David was open to God.
Psalm 51 is a good one.
If you can get that person who is acting as if they are just so discombobulated with these choices that just seem to be a mystery to them, to be honest. And really, effective counseling is first getting people to be honest. If people aren't honest, nothing works. All right, here's the next one I want us to deal with. The abuse of government. The abuse of government. This won't take long. I'll just take one shot at it for with you. Remember when Lot went into Sodom and Gomorrah? And all of a sudden there was mayhem and conflict politically, and the armies were coming and taking over the city. And Lot saw all kinds of injustice on a political level, that once he was delivered by his uncle, he went back to Sodom and he decided to get into politics. See, and there are a lot of Christians who think that the only way we're going to straighten this out is if we get into politics. Right? You got the word is evading me now. Civil rights people, personal justice people, individuals in the church today that does not believe you are alive in Christ unless you are picketing or boycotting or getting involved in some civil act of disobedience or rebellion to stop something. Which is a huge temptation when evil is right in front of you. Which is what Lot did. He went and sat in the gate hoping that he could change things from the inside. Isn't that right? What happens when you experience an abuse of government where your taxes go up and they penalize you for breathing in and out and life is so difficult as it is here in California? What are you to remember that the scriptures say about unjust rulers and wicked governments? What am I to say to my brother who's making bad choices about where he goes? He's making bad choices about where he lives. He's making bad choices about his occupation. What am I supposed to say to him? Because he's really all gung-ho about fixing the government. What am I going to say to him to help him understand that he's increasing the ash dump of his life as he continues to fight government? What am I going to say to him about that?
God is sovereign?
God is sovereign, and he lifts up governments and tears them down. He places, if the government is evil, God has allowed that to happen for according to his will. And a lot of times governments are raised up, particularly evil governments, judgment on the people or judgment on the land.
And as a consequence of that, how does he assuage or she assuage her own vindictiveness, her own desire for vengeance in this light? Because this is what you do when you get into politics. You're trying to vindicate yourself. Well, how do you assuage that when you know that inside of you, you are wanting to take the reins and fix the problem, but you say outwardly, God's sovereign? What's the verse that I need to settle me in this area?
The battle is not yours, but the Lord. That's a good one.
First Timothy 2:1, pray for them.
Which says, it's Romans 12. Romans 13, it says, well, so he's paying tribute. You don't stop paying tribute
as part of the government.
I think that's where 3 and 5 committed. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and not on your own understanding.
Yeah, but he did pray, and he realized that there have been lots of godly men and women who've gotten in politics and have made change. You can't say that hasn't happened.
Romans
Right? Your more militant group will say you're a pacifist, and I've been living as peaceful as I can, and I'm tired of it now. I'm tired of it now. I live in a free country where I can vote, where I can fight, where I can get names and they can vote me in the office. I'm going to change things around here. But somebody just quoted it. It's the last part of Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You know why that passage is important? Because it deals with that person's heart. Do you guys hear me? It deals with that person's heart. What you're trying to help that person understand is they have their priorities upside down. And they are actually taking the reins of God. And while they are saying he's sovereign, they are moving out in a fleshly way like they always have. Every choice was a fleshly choice. Now they want to fight because things didn't turn out the way they wanted to. Right?
Glory for himself. I agree with you.
God will not share his glory.
What do you do now? You're on the inside. You done messed up. You're on the inside. Remember, he's presumptuous. He's proud. He's pursuing prosperity without promise, unsanctioned confidence. So now he's on the inside, and the next one is a lack of judicial influence. He gets on the inside, and they laugh him to scorn. Every week they come together, right? Isn't that right? They're laughing him to scorn. Oh, here's this religious nut sitting on the assembly with us as we are adjudicating issues, and we're doing what we want to because there's no God. We do what we want. And this fool is trying to drop scripture on us. Right? So now what do I tell him? Well, he's already in the house now. He shows up every week and he says, you know, Jesse, man, I keep trying to drop scripture on them and they laugh me to scorn and, you know, it's killing me. What should I be doing? Well, how am I going to help him now? Because he's creating more ashes in his life. What verse am I going to share with him now with regards to trying to push theology down the throats of people who hate God?
Yeah, that's a good one.
You don't cast your pearl before swine. When the rulers came to Jesus and tried to demand him say what he said, he held his peace. I'm not telling you anything. I'm not telling you anything. You saw my testimony. Herod said, hey, tell Jesus to come up here. Tell that fox I got 3 days to go. Did you hear what he said? I got 3 days to go. I'm not coming up there to do rabbit tricks for you. I got 3 days to go.
I'm not casting my
pearls before swine. You're swine. You don't believe God. Here's your family infiltration. That believer whose lives is ashes comes to you and says, everybody in my family now believes this stuff. Everybody. My husband, my children, my grandchildren, they all believe that all this stuff is all right. Sounds familiar?
Yeah.
They all believe it's all right. You old, archaic. They then left conservative Bible teaching churches and going to the whacked out churches that look just like the world. They actually believe they're Christians. Are you hearing me? They actually believe they're Christians. What do you do with that?
See how interesting this is?
Yeah.
See how challenging this is?
Yeah.
You got to know the word, though.
Yeah.
And you have to know the word right. You have to know the word correctly. To minister the word correctly to people whose lives are ashes. To unravel it. The one comfort that he has, I'm going to stop here because I'm going to have to drive you guys out of here in the next, so you can be out in 15 minutes. The one, and we're too late, we won't be doing this before, but I thought this is a good way to start the new year. I hope this study was a blessing to you. The one blessing that I think overrides all of these challenges is the fact that Lot was a believer. If you look down at the bottom of your outline, what is Lot's final and only true comfort? He believed God.
Are you guys hearing me? He believed God. Now, in your outline, I have 1 Corinthians 3:15. And 1 Corinthians 3:15 actually deals with rulers in the church who messed the church up so bad that everything in the church get burnt up. But he still may be saved if he's a true believer. But that applies to you and me, too. Everything in his life was burnt up. He has nothing by which he can glorify God as a testimony, but he'll still go to heaven because he was actually truly a believer. He has no comfort in this life in terms of things he does for the glory of God. No evidence, nothing. He messed up everything. His conscience is not seared. He's not deluded. No evidence. But he does have a deep down, sure confidence that his hope is in Christ. That's his only comfort. And that's where you have to keep people who may be believers when they are looking for other existential things to give them comfort. You've got to keep them on this one reality. Christ for you is everything. Even if you lose everything you got for all these stupid mistakes you made, you still have Christ. You need to stay there and open that box and pull out all of the gifts that manifest who he is and what he did until your soul is restored. Am I making some sense? All right, let me try to get you guys out of here. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. I sure thank you for them. Bless them as they go. You know our heart burdens, our issues, our troubles, our pains. But we thank you, Lord, that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've saved us by your grace. You filled us with your spirit. You've given us the gospel, which is the hope of glory. You've given us Christ, and we thank you for that. Conform us to the image of Jesus, no matter what the trials are, Lord, and help us not to be like Lot. We don't want to be like Lot. We just don't. We want to be able to leave behind a legacy of wisdom and prudence and humility and trusting you so that you can have some fruit in our life. Bring that about, Lord. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. We'll see you next week. All right.